So tonight is going to be a little bit of a different lesson. Since we're getting ready to go to Uganda, the elders thought it would be a good idea if I came and basically did a presentation on what we are going to do. And so what I want to do is just go over the kind of the theme of the conference that we're going to do in Uganda and kind of touch on a few things. And then I am going to get into a lesson here that I've been working on. I've been struggling with this lesson. And I think I've got a decent pathway now plowed through this. So I'm going to start that and kind of pull some points out of there, and so we can go through that. But you know, as I said, we leave on Monday, and so we fly on Monday in the afternoon. We leave Reno, and then it's roughly a 24-hour ordeal to get there, and so we don't actually land in Uganda until just after midnight on Wednesday. So we leave Monday at just after midnight. We'll be there. That's local time. So here it would be 10 hours earlier. So sometime in the evening time for you guys, about 10 o'clock in the evening, we would be getting there. And then we're going to stay in a hotel right by the airport. When we wake up after getting a little bit of rest, then we have some stuff planned that first day. And then essentially we're going to go right into a pretty rigorous teaching schedule where there's not a lot of breaks. And so I've said it before, but I want to just emphasize that I know you guys understand, but when I talk to other people, I tell people I'm going to Africa. They're like, oh, man, that's really cool. Are you hunting? Nope, I'm not hunting. So I'm going to a mission trip with my church. And oh, yeah, that's cool. All right, you know, and that kind of just ends the conversation. So which sometimes is good. But we're going to have a conference at Bill Lees' church, which is Reconciliation Baptist Church, in a place I can't pronounce, but it's essentially a neighborhood of Kampala. And what the theme of this conference is, it's called Order in the Local Church. And so if you remember, a couple years ago, Travis did a lesson on Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it was be holy?
It would be great Bible study or something like that.
Outstanding.
Oh, yeah, be outstanding. That's what it was. Yeah, so there's 4 points, be holy, be teaching. So we have a little bit of familiarity for those of us that were here, and we broke that Bible study into two sections, a men-specific Bible study and a woman-specific Bible study that each lasted 4 weeks, and then we came together and finished it off together. And it was a very good study. And there's a lot in these books that I think get overlooked. And what's interesting, I remember I went to, back in July, I went on a trip to Ely, Nevada for work. And I was sitting in a camper studying this. And a person that went with me who says he's a Christian said, why are you reading the book of Titus? That's a really weird book to be reading. And so I told him that, you know, this is what the book's about. And he said, yeah, I wouldn't read that. I don't think many Christians would read that book. And I thought it was an interesting statement because perhaps maybe some of the epistles just don't get read. Perhaps maybe they're looked over because people would look at this and say, well, this isn't really applicable to me. This is just applicable to a pastor or Titus specifically. And that's not at all the case. And so I think there's a lot that's going to come out of this. So this session that Bill's come up with, day one, is going to be Friday. And then what we're going to start off with is we're going to go through the book of Titus. And so the first session is called Qualification of Right Leaders. And that's going to be Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So I just invite you to open your Bibles to Titus. And when you look at this scripture, it's an interesting book because there's a lot of stuff in here. When you spend a lot of time in one book and you read it over and over and over and you pull things out of it, you see things that you did not know were there before. And so there's some really interesting things in this book. And I wrote a lesson on the qualifications of right leaders. And essentially, Paul defines what's happening here in Crete. Now, interestingly enough, Crete is one of the places that Paul visited. It's an island on his way to Rome. It had been like the fourth missionary trip that he took. And at some point, Titus becomes there. And Paul leaves him there and continues on. And so Paul writes this letter back to Titus, and there's some interesting things when you study this about the people in Crete. They're not good people, by and large. There's some rough stuff. If you look at verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then look at this. Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so there's this sense here that there's things that are going astray in Crete. And Paul has left Titus there to go and do the work that needs to be done. Now, there's many cities in Crete. It's not just one place. There's cities all over the island. And Titus is the guy, basically, that's been left in charge of the island here. And so he tells him, look at this in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete. This is the part, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So then he goes into what the qualifications should be for an elder. But this is an interesting thing here, this idea of setting things in order. And so it suggests that there's disorder and that things need to be put into order. And so that's exactly what this book is about. And when you look at the theme of this book and how the other verses and chapters relate to one another, if you go back and you look at it from the standpoint of putting things into order, it starts to make a lot of sense. And you're able to draw some points out of the application here in the scripture. And so the first lesson that we're going to cover is the fact that things were broken and that Paul has told Titus, you need to go in there and pick the qualifications of the right leaders. That's interesting, because this church, for about the last year, year and a half, has been wrestling with this idea of how do we appoint, how do we address church membership? And if we have members, then are the members responsible for choosing the pastors? Are the members responsible for choosing the elders, the deacons, so forth and so on? And if you don't do that, then what do you do? And we look at the Bible, and this is one of those passages that we look at, and we go, well, very clearly here, Paul said to Titus, you are the one that chooses the elders. Paul tells him that it's his responsibility to appoint the elders. Now, he does this at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there's biblical application for this in the book of Acts. They actually, I have it written in my other notes. I want to say, I don't know, one of you guys that are astute and fast could look it up. I want to say Acts 13, where they're back in Jerusalem. I think it's maybe in between the second and third missionary journey, and Paul's doling out orders. And the Holy Spirit actually speaks and appoints the people who are going to go on the trip. And so there's application there in the book of Acts about specifically the Holy Spirit appointing elders. And so when you dive into this and study this, I think it's clear that Titus is not just randomly making these selections. It's not just his heart or his gut or his feelings. He's doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's doing it with this letter that Paul has given him with the instruction, our outlines or guidelines here. And so it's just when you break this stuff down, you see this stuff is very applicable to us even today here in this day and age for us. And so then from moving on to that message in session two, one of the RBC elders is going to teach a lesson called The Characters of Wrong Leaders. And that's going to cover verses 10 through 16 in chapter 1. And that kind of goes to what we were just talking about a minute ago, where the Cretans, or people of Crete, are always known as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. By the way, have you ever heard somebody call somebody a Cretan? That's where this comes from. They had such a bad reputation that phrase or that saying comes from this. And so Titus had no easy task here. This was not an easy situation for him to be in. And I can't imagine how difficult it was. I would imagine it would be like going to San Francisco or New York City or something and, you know, saying, hey, you're responsible for setting up the church and for all these millions and millions of people and establishing the right leaders. And you have to go out and find these leaders and make sure they're, you know, just difficult, very difficult. So just quickly going through this, moving on from that, then we're going to have some breakout sessions. And this is going to be kind of cool because Summer and Joel are actually going to be leading breakout sessions with the people that are coming to attend this conference. And in that, Summer's going to talk about biblical submission for women, and Joel's going to talk about liberty in Christ or freedom in Christ and what that means. And so very, very interesting topics there. Not necessarily, Joel's topic is not necessarily applicable to the book of Titus. However, It is when you get into it, when you look at it from a discipleship standpoint, what's a temptation that Paul addresses in Romans is when, because we're free, we can sin, right? And so that's kind of the standpoint that Joel's going to address his lesson from, is that just because we're saved in Christ, just because we have liberty, doesn't mean that we can do this. It means this. And one of the interesting points that Joel and I went over and we really drew out of that lesson was that I believe this strongly, that the Bible shows us that none of us in this room are truly free. Jesus says himself that you're either a slave to money, or you're a slave to something else, or you're a slave to me. So the way I think we should look at it as Christians is that when we become regenerate, when we are saved, then we become slaves to Christ. And in fact, let me draw your attention to verse 1 of this chapter. If anybody has an LSB Bible in here, they'll notice this right off the bat. Paul, a bondservant, otherwise known as slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so right away, the very first verse of this book, Paul is using that word doulos. He is a slave to Christ. He's a slave to God. And so Paul never looked at his life any other way. I'm convinced of that. We just completed a study in youth group for the book of Acts. We went through all of the chapters of Acts, the whole thing. It took us over a year to do. And there is no doubt in my mind that Paul had any other viewpoint in his life than that which was a slave to Christ. I don't think Paul woke up and said, this is my life. I'm going to choose to do this today, or I'm going to do this. He absolutely lived for Christ. And when you study Paul's life, you couldn't do it any other way unless you were a slave. I don't think a person on their own power could withstand the treatment that Paul went under, the beatings, the torture, all that type of stuff. I just don't think it was there. And so that's going to be after lunch on day 1. That's going to be really exciting. And then we finish the day up with session 3, which is what right discipleship looks like. And that's going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to take care of that lesson. Discipleship is an interesting topic. I've been studying a lot about discipleship. And one of the things that I've learned with discipleship is it's like a coin. There's two, we've talked a lot about this with the gospel. You use the example, it's two sides of the same coin. Well, discipleship has two applications to it, a teaching application and a learning application. And there's always a relationship within discipleship that's taking place. And it behooves us as Christians to understand those relationships and either be the authority in a discipleship relationship or be the learner, which is then submitting. But we're always to be discipling. We're always to be doing that. And so a lot of this stuff is pulled in that Paul uses here. Very short book, but full of application to our lives. And then that concludes day 1. Then we go into day 2. And the first session is session 4. And that's the basis of right discipleship. And that's held in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And that's what I want to talk to you tonight about, is that lesson. So I'm not going to say anything else about that. We have a break, and then we go into session 5, which is what is the right gospel, which is going to be taught by an elder at the church there. Day 2 of the breakout sessions, so they're going to continue the application of those topics. And then the last session, I was going to teach, but now one of the elders at RBC is going to teach it, and it's the results or effects of the right gospel upon believers. And that's going to finish the book of Titus up. When that's done, that's Saturday. So we close out the conference Saturday afternoon, go back to our rooms, go to bed, and then the next morning is Sunday. I'm going to be preaching at Bill's church there. Summer and Joel are going to play music. We're going to sing together. We're going to worship and then do that lesson. And then as soon as church gets out, we're getting in a car and driving some 90 miles away, and apparently it takes 5 hours to get there in 90 miles. To a place called Bugiri.
You mean a donkey bus?
I guess. Yeah, I don't know. So we're gonna go to a place called Bugiri, and one of the guys that we're kind of working with there, his name is Sven. He is in a church there that's a charismatic church. It's not a healthy church. It's not a good church, but they're trying to pour into this church. And Sven, I guess, is a guy that was born and raised in Germany, moved to Canada, and then moved to Uganda. And so he's got a family there with him, and they're doing some ministry work there. And so they asked me to do a lesson on Matthew chapter 7, verses 13, really 20 and 21, 22, but I'm going to go 13 through 23. And this is going to be a lesson on whether or not you're saved, is going to be the theme of that lesson. And I think I'm excited about this one. If there's really one that I'm the most kind of excited about, or I'm the most optimistic about, it's this one. And the reason I say that is because I've spent a little bit of time now, a fair amount of time talking to Bill Issa about his character, about who he is, about his beliefs. And I will tell you this about Bill. This man is on fire for Christ. I mean, he is on fire. This man is got an interesting story. He escaped Islam. He escaped the Muslim faith in the Democratic Republic of Congo, fled to Uganda with his wife. I'm not sure if any of his kids were born yet, but they basically had nothing. They were completely poor. He gets put into this church in Uganda. He's charismatic. He's false, going after the false gospel, and the Lord wakes him up. And I mean, the Lord wakes him up. And so Justin Peters, who we had here at our church back in June, went to Uganda in 2013. And so in 2013, him and a guy by the name of Mike Miller. Is it Mike Miller?
Yeah, it's Oklahoma.
Mike Miller from Oklahoma, who's a missionary guy, Southern Baptist guy, I think, right?
I think so.
Goes over to Uganda, and they meet Bill Issa. And they connect with him, and they're connecting with him at a point where he's starting to become reformed. Bill's starting to really come into his faith here and understand how these things are working in his life. And growing, and what Justin said is they traveled around to these different places. Burundi is one of the places they went, and they just preached everywhere. And I can't remember, Brooke, what do they call Americans over there? Musungo? Musungo, yeah. So Justin's talking about on his radio station that everywhere they would go is Musungo, Musungo. And Justin, or Bill told us that where we're going in Uganda, they love Americans. It's not a country that really is... has got an issue. Like if we were to go to, I don't know, you know, well, yeah, there you go. Yeah. Yeah. If we were to go to San Francisco, there you go. Couldn't have said it better myself. So, they really are pro American over there. And so the kids run around, and I don't know what Mzungo means, but it has something to do. He says, Bill says, don't be surprised if the kids run up and give you money and they want things from you, and they just want to be, they think we're famous. They think we're like movie stars, and so it's going to be interesting. But what I'm really excited about is going and preaching the word of truth in this church. I think the application in Bill's church is going to be great. I'm excited about that. But it's like going to another church like ours and preaching the message. I'm in a room right now with a bunch of like-minded people. Right, we for the most part agree on most of the stuff we talk about. There's a few differences here and there, but it doesn't draw us apart from one another. But when we go to Bugiri, Bill said you need to be ready because there you're going to get questions asked of you of why do you think this or why do you think that. And so when I listened to Justin talk about when I was driving to Elko last week, when I was listening to him talk about what he did, he literally saw people waking up and going, wait a minute, I'm following a false gospel. And so I'm praying right now that that's what happens, that we're able to impact people on that level. You know, it's one thing if you go to an existing church in another country and you say you're going to do a mission and you just go preach in their church and you do some stuff, that's one thing. But to go into a place and really share the truth with people that don't know it, that's exciting. And so we're going to spend the night there, and we're going to have a conference over there. I don't have an outline for that conference. I don't know what the other classes are, but that's mine, is going to be this lesson of Are You Truly Saved? And I want to read this to you because I'm going to start my sermon there. I'll just read it to you. So I found this sermon on the internet, or a clip of a sermon on the internet, preached by a guy named Brandon Robertson. Brandon Robertson is a pastor, in New York City of a Reformed church, believe it or not. And this is what he had to say in his video. Listen to this. This is interesting. Everyone will ultimately be saved. Everyone will ultimately be embraced by the love and the grace of God. No one will be eternally damned or separated from God. My friend Rob Bell asked a few years ago a question that was provocative. He said, "Does God get what God wants?" And his answer and mine is yes. If God has the power to be God, if God truly is God, then God always gets what God desires. And the scriptures proclaim that God desires the entire world to be reconciled to himself. He goes on to say, the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They say it's not the will of the Father that the world, that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, and therefore all will be saved. All will be reconciled to God. All will be redeemed, and all will ultimately confess and align their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Interesting point about this pastor is he's an open, out-of-the-closet, admitted homosexual. He leads a church called Sunnyside Reformed Church in New York City. And get this, his educational resume consists of a bachelor's degree in pastoral ministry, 2 master's degrees, and he's currently pursuing a PhD in biblical studies.
Never read that.
Matthew chapter 7 says the exact opposite of what I just read to you.
That's right.
Matthew chapter 7 is, I've talked about this before in this room, Matthew chapter 7 is one of, or if not the scariest words written in the Bible, in all of the Bible. Jesus very clearly says that many will go down the road to destruction and few will enter the gates of heaven.
That's right.
So this concept that we're going to be approaching in Bugiri is interesting because Sven tells me that there's many people in Bugiri, just like in the United States of America, that think they're saved when in fact they're not. They call each other brother, they call each other sister, and they're not. He said even Muslims will call him a brother over there. And it's interesting, I've never talked to somebody about this before until Sven brought this up, but I've always been uncomfortable. In my world at work, everyone wants to call everyone brother. That's just what, I'm sure it's the same in the fire service, I'm sure it's the same in any other tight-knit organization that you work in. When you were at the prison, I'm sure that's a common thing. There's just brother, 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 sister, whatever. And it's always made me uncomfortable. I've never understood it. And now I'm starting to parse this out and starting to pull this out that means something, doesn't it? To call each other brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ means something. And so to be able to pull this out and show the dangers of the world that we live in and the serious consequence of sin is what is going to be on the topic there. Travis?
How long has Sven been with that church?
I don't know.
Not that long, if I remember.
I don't know.
But, he's kind of the one trying to bring it around.
Yeah, it's not Bill.
Yeah.
Because this is pretty far away, 5-6 hours away.
I think I remember Bill saying that Sven had some MacArthur training.
Oh, okay.
Master's College, Master's Seminary, or something like that. But I'm not sure about that. But
yeah.
I know that Sven kind of took this church over, hoping to bring that kind of sound doctrine to the church.
Well, and so Justin said the same thing when him and Mike Miller were over there. But when you go to Africa, Bill tells me the same thing, that there's probably no other place on the planet that's more captured. We talk about philosophy, Colossians 2:8. There's no other place that's more captured by charismania than Africa. It is everywhere in Africa. And I'm not talking like Kenneth Copeland, like, okay, everyone, put your hand on your hair and say, hair grow, right? No, I'm not talking that. I'm talking like they bury somebody in the dirt, tie ropes to them, and there's guys back behind a tree that pull them. The pastor comes and says, hamalama shamalama bing bang, and then the guy comes flying out of the ground. Oh, he's healed. I mean, I'm talking like wild, crazy stuff that you see in Africa that we don't really experience here until you do a deep dive on this type of topic. And so very, very, very much belief in the apostolic gifts that are still alive, physical healings, through, you know, it's all, here's the thing. You got to give them money. You're right. These pastors go around, and we've talked about this so many times on Wednesday nights, where these pastors go and they say, if you just give me money, if you just lay that seed, then God will bless that seed and you'll be healed of this or you'll be healed of that. I mean, just wild and crazy stuff. And I don't know why it's so entrenched there, but it is. And so we're going into this. We're going to be there, and we're going to be in the front lines. And what I want to do is preach truth. And one of the things that I'm going to talk about in my lesson in Matthew chapter 7 is the fact that I'm going to reference John 6 and how we're saved. That we're called. I mean, John chapter 6, if you are not sure about this, if you're looking at your soteriology or your understanding of salvation, please go home and read John chapter 6. I mean, Jesus is very, very clear. And he loses followers. Remember, in John chapter 6, he institutes the Passover there, or explains the Passover, that my body is the bread. You know, this is on the heels of him feeding 5,000 people with two loaves and two fish, or whatever combination, two and three. And five loaves, two fish. I knew there was a two in there somewhere. So 5,000 people are fed. So he creates something out of nothing, and people see this miracle, and then they're all following him. They're all, oh, and don't forget, that's also the same time when the disciples go on the boat. They leave without Jesus. Everyone there sees them leave without Jesus. And then in the middle of the night, Jesus walks on the water and sees Peter and everybody on the boat. Peter gets out and walks on the water. I mean, just fantastic, great chapter in the Bible. But very clearly, he says, those that the Father bring me, I will by no means cast out. And so there is this sense there, it's just a statement that God absolutely sends people to Christ. And so I don't want to go, and I don't want to preach the message of, you can just pray a prayer, you can just say this, or you can just give this money, or you can do this and you're saved. I think one of the worst things, Paul Washer's talked about this, that you can do is a pastor has preached the message of false assurance. And so that was a youth conference he taught in 2000, is that when it was, I think, where Paul Washer's invited to this youth conference, and he just sees all this shenanigans that are going on in this church, and he gets up and he's convicted by the Holy Spirit to preach this message, and he starts talking about what he doesn't want to see, and everyone's cheering and clapping and hooting and hollering, and then he stops and says, I don't know why you're clapping, I'm talking about you. And it went quiet, and it never got loud again, and he was never invited back. And this is the, let's raise your hand and we're going to save 15,000 people tonight, and then tomorrow's, or 1,500, tomorrow's going to be, you know, the other 500 people of the 2,000 here. I mean, it just, that's not the way the Bible says it happens. And so that's what we're going to talk about. But tonight, I'm going to do a little abbreviated lesson here on this, but I think it's interesting and applicable because we're on the heels of talking about spiritual maturity. And one of the things that we really didn't spend a lot of time talking about, at least as far as I understand it, is in spiritual maturity, is discipleship. And so when you think about spiritual maturity, think of somebody in your life that's spiritually mature. How did they get there? How did they become spiritually mature? Well, I guarantee you somebody poured into that person. At some point, somewhere, somebody poured into that person and discipled them. We are to be discipling people. We're constantly on this path of either being discipled or discipling others. And so I think it's applicable to talk about this. So let's read what Titus has in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes to Titus and he says, for the grace of God, this is interesting, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and then look at this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So when we think about this relationship of discipleship, it's a very important process in the life of a believer and really in the life of the church. Would you agree? And so when we talk about the gospel, we talked about the gospel as two sides of the same coin, right? And so the gospel message of Acts 20:21, repentance to God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you would look at it as it's the gospel, but there's something on this side and there's something on this side. Well, discipleship, I see, is the same way. There's two sides to discipleship. There's a side where somebody is doing the teaching. Somebody's pouring into another person. And then there's the other side where somebody is submitting. They're allowing that authority. And that is probably a difficult topic for a lot of the world today. We don't like to talk about submitting. We don't like to talk about submission in relationships and stuff because that's bad. We're not supposed to do that. And so when you think of the word disciple, the Greek word for this is monthano, and it means to learn or be apprised, simply to increase one's knowledge or to be increased in knowledge. And so practically speaking, a discipler is a follower, one who is led by another person, and the implication is that the leader has authority over the follower. And as Christians, it's important for this topic to be understood as we think about our relationship with discipleship as it relates to our spiritual lives. And so I want to define Christian discipleship. So Christian discipleship is the process, and I think that's important to note, it's a process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and are equipped by the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome the pressures and trials of this present life and become more and more Christ-like. So the goal there is set as being more and more Christ-like. Paul said, be like me because I imitate Christ. I'm not sure I would tell somebody, be like me. I'm not Paul, but that's really what we're supposed to do. And so we see the importance of this. We see that discipleship has a really big part of our lives as Christians, a huge part of our lives. So if we're going to look at this, I found 3 points in here, and I was helped by Archie and Travis a little bit here because I just was struggling, and I wrote lots of stuff and had to just throw it away and start over again. But what I came up was this. Point number one is all of these have build upon one another, and all of them are discipleship that must do something, right? So point number one is discipleship must be founded upon sound doctrine. And so let's look at this. Look at the book of Titus. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Paul writes here, holding fast, I love this verse, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is the closing line here in the qualifications of choosing the right leaders, the qualifications of choosing the right people to lead the church. And what does he say? He closes it on sound doctrine based upon what? The faithful word. And that's exactly what we have to understand here. We've talked a lot about postmodernism. We've talked a lot about different issues that we face through philosophy. And what we come up with in that study, really what was the key thing was the fact that God's truth is truth, and that is the ultimate highest standard of truth. So there is nothing else on the world that we should follow above and beyond God's truth, God's word. And so this is really pointing to that same thought process here. Discipleship must be founded upon sound doctrine, period, end of story. And so when you look at that verse, you see this phrase, sound doctrines, used in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 7, and again in chapter 2, verse 10. And so Paul's setting the tone here. He's saying, look, this is important. He's really saying, teach them how to live, is what he's doing. And he writes to Titus in this chapter relating to the character traits and life qualities of these group of people that he mentions in chapter 2. So look at that in chapter 2. He talks about, if your Bible has headings, it might say something like qualities of a sound church in chapter 2. Well, if you break it down, there's 5 different people groups here. There's older men, older women, young men, and then bond servants. essentially, he's addressing everybody. He's covering all the different groups of people out there. And he's giving them this doctrine. So he starts with this idea to Titus that, look, if you're going to choose the leaders to do these things that I want you to do in chapter 2, it first has to be done based upon the foundation of sound doctrine. That's very key. That's very important here. Think of sound doctrine as being the basis of what is to be taught, the main subject or the focus of this lesson. So with that said, sound doctrine as it relates to building and growing the church should be very important. When I think of sound doctrine, I think of God's word. I think of encouraging. I think of God's word telling me how I should live. I think there's a positive implication to my spiritual growth as associated here that Paul is telling Titus to grow here. Not necessarily a negative. I think that comes and that's going to come here in the next point, but this is focusing on the growth of the person. And we think about a child. When we're raising children, we are much nicer and much more forgiving and much more understanding to a child. Will, my son, is 2.5, almost 3 years old. And the other day, he was just hitting his sister. And Emily's just mad about it. And we just had to tell Emily, look, he's 2. This is what 2-year-olds do. I mean, it's not okay. I'm not excusing it, not saying it's right. But, at some point, you're just going to have to understand that and accept that. And that's what we do as parents or as adults, right? We when we're raising children, what do you call it? Toilet training, right? I mean, there's a training process that takes place here where we're pouring in and we're being positive. We're encouraging and we're doing these things that help us grow. And so sound doctrine is important to the discipleship process because it's the foundation of the direction in each and every Christian life. If you look at the Great Commission passage that Christ gives, Christ's words or his direction to the church as he ascends to heaven, where he states, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then look at this, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus says very clearly here, disciples and teaching. He wants us to go out and make disciples. He wants us to go out and disciple people and teach them. So this is the concept here that's very important as it relates to discipleship. I talked a little bit about this already, but when we think about the world we live in, the lies, the deceptions, the hypocrisy of this world, it can become overwhelming, can't it? It can be discouraging, but we have a very familiar passage to us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you," that the word really means capture there, right? So beware lest anyone cheat you, but that means really capture you, take a hold of you. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This, we were just talking about this before we got started here, about this world we live in that is gone such to a place where when you look at the platform that Obama ran on the first time, what was that, 2008 when he ran the first time? I think it was 08 when he ran the first time. You can look it up on YouTube. He literally said that he does not believe in gay marriage. That he believes that marriage is special and sanctified and should be between a man and a woman. Look where we're at now. I'm not sure Trump would even say that now. And so we've moved the dial so far over that what happens is the world is moving and we're trying to keep up with it. I don't know if we can slow it down. I don't know if we can stop it. I don't know what the answer to that is, but I do know this, that we can be captured by the philosophy that we see. We can be captured. And if we're not discipling one another, and we're not pouring into one another, and we're not holding the sound doctrine, that's the important part here, is the sound doctrine has to be the key, the foundation here, discipleship. Because if we start getting off the tracks and we start saying, oh, no, well, this document or this book or this, then that becomes problematic, right? We should always be pointing each other back to God's word. And so God's word is the sound doctrine in our life. It's a pillar of discipleship here. The second point is discipleship must bring conviction.
So don't you think the dial being twisted so far is a direct result of the church not holding to sound doctrine, not putting that out for other people? So much so that many churches are scared today. So there's a pastor I listen to, he's in Virginia, his name's Gary Hamrick.
Big church.
Every election year, he preaches an election sermon. Not telling you who to vote for, but telling you, you know, giving you basic sound doctrine to base your vote upon. And I was listening to his election sermon this year, he just preached a couple weeks ago, and he said there's so many pastors that are afraid to do this because IRS are going to come after, and they've been challenged by the IRS, and they've actually been involved in litigation for this this year. But he said we just let it go. But when our country was first founded, preachers heralded the scriptures when it came time to vote. And we don't have a church that does that anymore.
Well, it's interesting. So I've been listening to, there's a podcast on, you can find it anywhere, but it's called The Men Who Rocked the World. And it's, I don't know, it goes on for a couple years. I started at the very beginning, but it's a series of teachings or presentations by Steve Lawson. And he's talking about the reformers. And that topic comes up. And what's interesting is back then, you're talking, 1500s, back then, the Catholic Church was it. They were the be-all, end-all. They ran the show. If you went to church, you were Catholic. But here's the interesting part. Nobody had Bibles. So they didn't even have Bibles. And so people gave their lives to get the Bible printed, to get that Bible pushed out so that you could then read your own Bible and see what you were being taught and see what you were being told. And so that's where Martin Luther actually comes out of that. I didn't know this, interestingly enough, was it 1517, when Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses or statements, he wasn't even saved. He wasn't even saved yet. And so he grew up and he wanted to be a monk. He wanted to be a priest and he wanted to do all these stuff. But he started to realize that the Catholic Church was corrupt. And so what did he do? He just did exactly what we were talking about. As he stood up against the church, he said, what you're teaching's wrong. He's watching them. The Catholic Church needed money. So they sent this guy, and I can't remember the name of the guy, but they sent this guy out to go on this tour. And he would go on tour, and he would say, hey, I understand that Grandma just died.
It's called indulgence.
And yeah, so Grandma dies, and that's really sad. And so I tell you what, if you give money to the Catholic Church, if you give this amount of money to the Catholic Church, then we'll say she's saved. We will arrange it with God and make sure that she's saved. And so Martin Luther sees this, and this is disgusting. And so he goes, he writes his 95 thesis statements here, nails them on the door of the church, and leaves. And through the process of the persecution in his life, he actually becomes saved. God strikes him, and he becomes saved. And there's this movement of reformers that really changed the outlook of the church. And they held on to the world while the world was moving. And they said exactly that. We're not going to allow these things to happen. We're going to stand up for what's right. We're going to preach the truth of the Bible. And you talk about persecution in a person's life. I mean, there was one guy, I can't remember which one it was. It was the guy, who's, correct me if I'm wrong, but is it Guten? No. Who's the guy that did the Bible? Tyndale?
Tyndale.
So the Catholic Church was so mad at Tyndale for the Bible that they killed him three times. They hung him, they burned him, and then they blew him up. I mean, this is the anger. This is what we're seeing here. And so they stood in a world. And that's the problem, I think, is we today don't want to do what Tyndale did. Hamrick said it. 501c3, right? You can't talk about it. I mean, that's the common belief amongst church. Go ahead.
And it's interesting that he says speaking. That's
well,
says speaking. And it's a contrast. because those Cretans that you described there in the first chapter, they profess to know, but their works don't match up. Now, he's going to talk a lot about in chapter 2 about works, but yeah. It starts out by saying speak, teach, publicly proclaim it, herald it, put it out so that everybody sees exactly what you're talking about.
Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Then go skip ahead to 15. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. So Paul has sandwiched that thought, right? Speak with all of the discipleship process in the middle there. There's absolutely, that's how I'm going to close this lesson out when I teach this lesson in Uganda, is that exact fact, is that you can't sit. You can't, as a Christian, Paul is saying here, stop thinking that you can just sit back and do nothing. That's not the idea here. The idea is absolutely that, is that you have to go and speak. And not only do you have to speak, you've got to rebuke. And look what he says, exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. That jams people up right there. That causes people to get uncomfortable. Because look, we have a natural tendency inside of us. I don't know if this happens to you, but it absolutely happens to me. Where when somebody comes to me and says, you did this, what is my initial response in my head? So do you. Who do you think you are that you're going to tell me what to do? You do the same thing. That we do that, right? And so it's very uncomfortable for us to go and stand in front of a group of people or go and preach somewhere with all authority when we know that we're sinners too. And we know that we struggle with these things. And so Paul says, do it with all authority. Well, how do you do that?
Whose authority?
Well, it's God's authority. That's but it. But as Christians, we do have authority that backs us through the Word. The Word is the authority. This is what we go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Don't be held captive by philosophy. No, be held captive by God's Word. That study we've done has literally changed the way I look at philosophy. Hey, I challenge you. So many people say, oh, my philosophy on this is this, or I have a philosophy about this. Or stop talking that way. If you're talking that way, don't. We should have a theology, not a philosophy.
That's right.
And that is an odd topic in light of the world that we live in today. I mean, Christians say it. I've heard pastors say it. Oh, my philosophy on that is this. What does the Bible say? Thus saith the Lord is what we should be teaching. And that's an interesting key. And so back here to our lesson here, point number 2 is discipleship must bring conviction. Discipleship must bring conviction. So as we relate the fact that God's word is the perfect sound doctrine and it sustains us and encourages us, it also holds another very important purpose in the life of a believer. And in that process in the process of discipleship. And so we get the idea here that this is the other side of the coin. If we were to look at somebody pouring into us and we were looking at somebody praising us and saying, oh, this is what I want you to do, just like we praise little children, the other side of that relationship too is submitting to the correction that comes. And that can be difficult. That can be very, very difficult. Some of you may remember we went through church discipline in this church several years ago. I don't know a church locally that does that. Apparently, John MacArthur's church, Grace, does church discipline, but that is not a topic that happens on a regular basis. It's just not. And I think largely because we don't want to submit ourselves to being corrected. That's a hard thing to do. And so, but it's an important thing. If you look at Titus chapter 2, this is interesting. Travis and I were talking a little bit about this over text message. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That word teaching there is an interesting word. It's got an application attached to it of teaching, but it's also got an application to it of chastising. And so when you look that Greek word up, which I can't pronounce, pasuedo or something like that, there is an application there that is that's the difficult part. That is the part that is is difficult. It's actually, there's castigating involved with it. And I had to look that word up, castigating. I bet Archie knows that word. But
oh, yeah.
Castigating is reprimanding somebody severely.
My dad used to do. Not to you, though.
I've got a little note in my Bible that says to teach by any means necessary.
Yeah. Using tree limbs or belts or whatever when necessary.
Well, what does Proverbs say? Use the iron rod. Was it Al that said the iron rod don't bend, right? I think Al said that on Sunday. Yeah, we use the iron rod because it doesn't bend. So, I mean, this is interesting. This is the part that can become difficult. When you look at that word teaching here, look what he says, teaching us. If you rewrote that verse to say chastising us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, it means something, doesn't it? When we look at that word teaching, we think to ourselves, oh, teaching, that's good. I like to teach. I like to be taught. That's fun. It's cool. We just started homeschool, and Brooke's got a new curriculum. Emily's got a new curriculum. They're all excited. But they're being taught. They're being taught. They're not being chastised. Right? There's a different connotation when you talk about teaching versus chastising. But that word can mean chastising. So I think it's not an accident that Paul used that word there.
Brian, I totally agree with you in what you're saying. But also, let's not miss who's doing this. It is the grace of God that is instructing us.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily human beings, man to man.
Well, yeah.
It's
so
the grace of God that is doing that.
Yeah, that's a great point. So the grace of God, look at what it does. It brings salvation. And so it's when we look at God's grace, it's an interesting topic to look at because. Do you guys remember when Justin Peters was here? He said that repentance, what did he say? Repentance is a gift, right? Well, that's for the grace of God that brings salvation. What is grace? It's God giving us something we don't deserve, right? And so when salvation comes, then the discipleship comes, then the teaching comes, then this stuff happens. But I think here, if we look at this, that we are to deny worldly lusts, I get the impression here that word teaching implies that this stuff is still happening, that there's still sin taking place, there's still struggles that are occurring. And so Paul is telling Titus, chastising, if that's necessary. Worldly lust is interesting too when you think about it. Worldly lusts can mean a lot of things. I think when we think of the word lust, we think a lot about sexual sins and things like that. But worldly lust would just be desires and passions of the world. That could be gossip,
food,
politics, food, gluttony. Exactly. It could be a lot of things. And so we're to deny those things. And that's where things get interesting, where we really set apart ourselves from the world, don't we? I mean, the world right now just says, look, if you like it, do it. If it makes you feel good, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. That's not at all what the Bible tells us to do. Not at all what the Bible tells us. And so Paul very clearly here says that we are to deny ungodliness. We're to deny worldly lusts. And then he says we should live soberly. That word soberly is interesting too. I looked that up, and that's taking things seriously. Not to where you never joke, but you have a reverence for the situation. You have a reverence for relationships. You have a reverence for God. You have a reverence for people in your lives, that brotherly love that comes. Have you ever worked with somebody or met somebody that just never takes anything seriously? Everything's a joke. Everything is, I mean, I am very close to people that do that on a daily basis to me in my life at work. And it is a very, you guys know me and you know my personality, it's very frustrating for me because I'm called No Fun Ryan at work, and so I am extremely sober-minded when I approach the world here. But it's this process of looking at things seriousness, with not in a sense where you don't have fun, you don't joke, you don't laugh. We had a conversation the other day. Does Jesus Did Jesus laugh? Did he joke? Was he sarcastic? No, he wasn't sarcastic. I'm settling the debate right now. He wasn't sarcastic. But I think Jesus was probably a funny guy. I think he was. But he also had a seriousness about him. He had a reverence about him. Think of when he went and flipped the tables over in the synagogue. That's about as sober-minded as it gets right there in that moment in time, right? So another thing, too, I want to draw your attention to. When we're talking about correction, look at the book of Hebrews, just a couple books over. Hebrews chapter 12. This can't be forgotten either. I think the temptation is very high for us to become angry when correction comes our way and ignore the benefit and focus on the hurt that it causes. We like to be victims, right? We like to make ourselves out to be victims. But that is a spiritual sign of immaturity. And we must recognize that and resist it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And so there's this connotation there, really, that when you're saved, you're going to get chastened. It's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? Because we probably say, hey, I don't want to go through this right now. I don't want to be in this situation, so take it from me. Isn't that interesting, too, when it comes to Christianity, that so many times, I think, Travis, you talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about being in the storm and how maybe that's exactly where God wants you, and that's the safest place to be, is in the middle of that storm that you're going through. You think of the disciples on the boat, and they're just losing their minds because they are just fit to be tied. And Jesus comes and wakes up and says, let's knock it off. Be still. And then and then everything stops.
He was sarcastic then.
I don't think he was sarcastic.
He is not sarcastic. That means cut to flesh.
So he's with us in the storm. And that's the safest place that we could be, is with him. So when you're going through sickness, when you're going through fear, when you're going through anxiety, when you're going through whatever you're going through, when you're with your Bible and you're praying to Christ, praying to God, that's the safest place that you could be. I can't imagine what it would be like to be on an airplane that was falling out of the sky from 30,000 feet in the air, but I've heard stories where people have literally been in that situation, and they're calling or whatever. People are calling, and there's people reading the Bible. You can see, I've seen videos of people in situations like that where an airplane suddenly loses 20,000 feet in elevation, and you see people losing their minds, screaming, panicking, crying, and then there's always that one person there that's just
going
to read my Bible. It's okay. You know, I mean, that's what I think of, right? And so the chastening, it says here, it comes because we are his children. Interesting way to look at it. Point number three is discipleship must be Christ-focused. Let me draw you back to Titus. Look what we start this section with. And Lawrence touched on this here just a little bit ago, but we start this passage here, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Where did that come from? It came from the life of Christ, didn't it? It came because he lived a perfect life and died on the cross for us, willingly died on the cross for us, right? And then look at this. We are to be looking, it says in verse 13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so if we are to think about the things that discipleship must be founded upon, or the basis of discipleship, we think of the fact that it must be Christ-focused. if we're not focusing on him, I had family that was stuck in this Hebrew roots movement. And we've talked about this, where essentially they believed in Jesus Christ, but when you talked to them, when you fellowshiped with them, it was all about Leviticus. They would wear tassels. They would wear head coverings. They would wear clothing. They wouldn't eat pork. They wouldn't go out after the sunset because on Saturday, because that's the day of rest. I remember specifically having a birthday party for Brooke and inviting my family, and they wouldn't come until the sun set, because then it was the next day. So are we Christ-focused if we're following those things? Are we Christ-focused if we're stuck in charismania? If we're following this works-based faith way of believing things? No. Because the whole crux of Christ is that he gave him, first of all, it's that God chose us and gave him to Christ, and that those who Christ receives, he doesn't cast away. That's the whole point of it. And so if we're to live a way that's Christ-focused and Christ-centered, then we have to understand that. We have to teach that. We have to believe that. We have to submit to that. That we didn't play a role in this. That God called us. He brought us to the position where we could... You know what freedom is being able to choose the difference of sinning or not sinning. That's what freedom is. Those who aren't saved don't have the freedom to choose not to sin. They're stuck in it. They're slaves to sin. So when we're Christ-focused, when we're looking at Christ, then we see that relationship here is the important thing, and the fact that he died for us. You talk about submission. You talk about living our lives like him and being like him. He says, take up your cross daily and die for my sake. It takes on a whole new meaning when you look at the reformers. There's one of the reformers, I can't remember which one I listened to, that had 10 children. Every single one of them died in infancy. Every single one of them. Then he had another child that lived a little bit longer, and she died at like 1 or 2 years old, and then his wife died. And Steve Lawson says, back then, and I'm sure it's the same today, there's no difference, but he said, when God uses somebody, he breaks them first. Every one of these reformers that we look at, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Tyndale, all of these people, every one of them had some sort of horrific, tragic thing happen in their lives. Look at Job. You know, what's the interesting thing about Job too is, and I'm sure these reformers as well, they didn't know that there was a spiritual battle being waged in heaven over Job's life. You know that when you read Job, Job had no idea that those things were happening. No clue.
In 1 Peter, it talks about that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean that's the hardship that comes from suffering cannot be overlooked. But when we're Christ focused, then we tend to let things go. I heard a quote one time that said that when you how did it go? When you let go of the things in your life and understand that God is working in your life, then it resolves a great deal of anxiety in your life. Something to the effect of that. But herein lies the battle. Are you going to accept God's sovereignty or not? We've been talking a lot about this. And I've been studying a lot about this here lately. And I think it comes down to this. People ultimately do not want to be held accountable. Because when they're held accountable, then they're going to have to submit to the higher authority that's holding them accountable. And so when we look at life, when we look at transgenderism, when we look at the abortion issue, when we look at all these different things, why we talked about this Sunday, why is God's word being attacked? Because God's word is that sound doctrine in our lives that is holding this stuff true to God's word. It is holding people accountable. And it's up to people like you and me to tell the truth to people, to be that salt and light in the earth and tell people the truth of God's word. But when we give in, like Travis talked about, where the church doesn't stand up for doing the right thing and lets sound doctrine go, then there's no discipleship taking place. And that's a scary place to be. This quote I read you from this guy named Brandon Robertson. Brandon Robertson. Do you think he's ever read Matthew chapter 7? but that all would come to repentance, and therefore, he says, therefore all will be saved, all will be reconciled to God, all will be redeemed, and all will ultimately confess and align their lives to the Lordship of Christ. Do you think he's read Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7, chapter 8? There is none of us that are good. This is such an important topic of discipleship that it's a blessed thing that happened on that this message came at the end of the spiritual maturity study. This idea of discipleship. And so I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that this was an abbreviated kind of overview of this study, but I hope that you go back and you kind of pull some things out of this book. Go back and read the book of Titus. It's three chapters. It's a very short read. But there's this concept here in the book of Titus about setting things in order. And when you think about the world, we were just talking about the presidential debate last night. The world needs to be set in order. Amen? The world needs to be set in order, right? Paul would be writing letters left and right to the churches in America, wouldn't he?
But we're seeing the result of God's judgment.
Well, that's an interesting point, Judy, because that's exactly, I was just listening to Steve Lawson, and he said that very thing. He said the reason that we have, it's Paul Washer. He said the reason that we have people like Kenneth Copeland is because it's God's judgment. Joel Osteen, those people that sit and listen there, they're being judged by God. And then they're following this false gospel, this fall. Well, it is. It absolutely is. I'll tell you, we've talked a little bit about this, but when Justin Peters came here and Travis was talking to Justin Peters, do you know how difficult it was for us to find a church that would allow us to do a two-day conference? So it wasn't just all here, that we could actually go to another church. You know how difficult it was? You know how many churches told us no? We're not going to do that.
Why was that?
They didn't believe what we believe. They didn't want to have Justin and his ministry come and preach at their church. And so we really, when you look at the world and you look at the church and how things are operating, how things are going, we're really on an island right now. If you look at the Reformed way of thinking, if you look at the doctrines of grace, the God's sovereignty, these type of teachings, it is something that is really being pushed out. I mean, the Southern Baptist Convention, we talk about this every summer when they go into their convention in June. We talk about it every year. Every single time they meet, they're trying to slip stuff in there. They're trying to slip stuff. This time it was women pastors. And that almost passed. I mean, that was a close one. And I think, I don't remember, you could probably explain it better than I do, but it was ultimately not allowed, but it's still definitely much alive in the works. And really, it was, what's his name from Saddleback? Rick Warren, yeah. That was the guy that spearheaded it. He wrote a book on him.
That actually was initiated last year, and the one before, not this year. But they did confirm it this year. You have to vote on it 2 years in a row.
Yeah.
So it was, but it started last year. That horse is out of the barn. And I'm telling you, it'll pass. It's going.
Yeah.
It's
oh, that's what I mean. Yeah. Yep.
Yep. It's coming.
Well, and what does it all resolve around? Worldly lusts, mm-hmm. wokeness,
well,
philosophy.
And the other side of this is the more that I'm just wrestling with some things about what I'm going to teach next week. But the other side of it is the biblical concept of masculinity is mm-hmm. going to be under the most fiercest attack we've ever seen.
Oh, it already is.
Yeah.
It
is. So, I mean, the fact that there are assignments that God gives men, women, children, roles, family, those kinds of things are just, they're going to be ridiculously old-fashioned and antiquated so that they're going to laugh us to scorn at some point.
Yeah, I...
Mind.
Well, Romans 1, absolutely. I mean, that's a judgment of itself.
On Wikipedia, just trying to get an understanding of the issues that women in Uganda face. And mm-hmm. They were talking about how, most of the Ugandan women, especially in the outlying areas, stick to traditional roles. And they basically blamed that on evangelical missionaries who had come from the United States to Uganda and kept them in that, you know, continued to teach those things, and rather than letting these Ugandan women progress and become more modern and things like that.
And you're going on mission trips. That's exactly right. One of the attacks of modern day missiology is that we've taken the idea of family roles and responsibilities to these African nations where their culture is different, and we shouldn't do that. We should let them structure their family the way they want to. In other words, there is no biblical role model for a family according to that idea.
Well, when you look at, too, the destruction of the family unit, I mean, we've played these clips here. The family's not a thing anymore in the world. I mean, the colleges, it's you talk to kids nowadays that are entrenched in a liberal college, and family's nothing. I mean, I don't remember who it was, Lacey. We were talking to somebody, maybe you weren't there. Maybe it was my dad, but that we were told a story where a guy sent his daughter off to college, had a great relationship with her. She loved him. They got along well, biblically minded, maybe not solidly mature, but biblically minded. And after either the first semester or the first year in college, came back, she absolutely hated her dad. Was a Democrat, probably gay, I can't remember. I mean, just that fast in being entrenched in that mindset. And so if you don't think that the enemy's alive and well and that spiritual warfare is a real thing, then you're sadly mistaken. And that's why discipleship is so important. And so maybe this is a potential study for us here looking, moving forward and, you know, into next year's study or something, but, and just this idea of discipleship and breaking it down and what it is and how to do it. I think there's some value in that. Discipleship is something that I think we all would have a general idea of what discipleship is. We would all say, yeah, that's... But when you truly look at discipleship and you break it down, there's a lot to it. There's a lot to it. There's a lot in how we hold one another accountable. There's a lot in how we talk to one another and how we pray with one another and deal with issues. And so it's a very important topic. And I just would encourage you to go through this book and study it along with me and pray, and it will just grow together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for just the sound doctrine, Lord, of your word. There is so much that comes out of your word. Books that we've read over and over and over, yet you reveal things to us that we didn't see in the 15 previous times we read that book, or whatever the case may be. And Lord, I'm excited, I'm energized. I pray that that you would just continue to use your word, Lord, in our lives and grow this church. Lord, I pray there's more mission trips down the road. I pray that we're out discipling people and that we're growing relationships, and that Lord, that people would see the truth, Lord, not the world's truth, not the lies and the philosophy, Lord, but your truth. And use us, Lord, to do that, to be your messengers, and give us the boldness and the courage to speak the truth. In your son's name we pray. Amen.